Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Once again, we're in chapter 4. This is the fifth vision. It is the vision of the lampstand and the olive tree. We dealt with the lampstand, the menorah, the last time. Next sermon, Lord willing, we'll talk about the olive trees. And in the middle, we have the mountain and the day of small things. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. Well, let's read all of chapter 4 just to get a picture of the entire vision. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right and the other at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O mountain, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Amen and amen. In 1865, a book was published entitled Hans Brinker or The Silver Skates, A Story of Life in Holland. And it was written by an American, Mary Mapes Dodge. Mary had never been to Holland, to the Netherlands, never been there. But she had Dutch friends. That's what the Hollanders were known as, the Dutch. She had Dutch friends, and they told her about life in Holland. And so she wrote this book, Hans Brinker, or The Silver Skates. It's a good read, but it's not necessarily totally accurate, you can understand. But one of the stories in the book is about an unnamed little boy, a sunny-haired boy of gentle disposition, who saved the city of Haarlem, Holland. Haarlem is in Holland. The Haarlem in New York City is named after that city. Remember, the Dutch founded New York. It was New Amsterdam at the time. Peter Stuyvesant, and you might remember all of that. But Haarlem in Holland is just south of Amsterdam, Netherlands, along the North Sea. Now, just so you know, there's the main part of the continent with the Netherlands and then France. There's England, and then there's Scandinavia, and that corner there is called the North Sea. Now, much of Holland, is below sea level. That's why they call it the Low Countries. And the Dutch built dikes out in the North Sea in the Middle Ages, and then they pumped the water out with that fantastic new invention called a windmill. It's medieval technology, for sure. Having been to Amsterdam 50-some years ago, I walked along those dikes, and so you have the Low Countries there, but you have the North Sea to your left. And the North Sea is not a Pacific Sea. It's not the Pacific Ocean. It's not quiet. It is a very strong, raging kind of sea. Well, the story is that this young Dutch boy was returning home later in the evening. He had to hurry home before it got dark. He had just visited a blind man and took him some sweets and spent time talking to this blind man. But now he was going home, and he was walking along the dike when suddenly he stopped, and he heard water running. Now, how he heard water running when the North Sea is right over here, I have no idea. But just go with it, all right? So he hears water running. And he looks down, and on the land side, there's a leak coming through the dike. Well, dangerous. Disaster is going to occur if he doesn't do something. What can he do? And no one's around. So he scampers down the dike, about halfway or so, and he puts his finger, his little small finger, into the hole in the dike, and the leak stops. The disaster is averted. Harlem, the city, is saved. But now what does he do? He can't take his finger out. In fact, it swells up, so he thinks, I can't even pull my finger out. It's not going to even come out, even if I want to. And so he starts calling for help, and no one hears. And it gets dark, and it gets cold, and he thinks, I'm going to freeze to death. I'm going to die. The dawn comes, and a clergyman is walking home from visiting a sick person, and he hears moaning. And he looks down, and there's the little boy. And so he calls for help. They come. They rescue the boy. They plug the dike. Happy ending. The boy is saved. The dike is saved. Harlem is saved. Now, I do know that some of our engineering friends will tell us that dikes don't break like that. They don't start with little leaks, and then they just fail massively usually. But the moral of the story is that a little boy put his little small finger into a little hole in the dike with tremendous good positive consequences. It saved the entire city. A little thing with big consequences. This is the second sermon on chapter 4. And in the first sermon, we saw that the theme verse for the entire chapter is verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is still the central theme of this chapter and this sermon. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And now our scripture for this afternoon picks up on that central theme. And like the little Dutch boy who does a little thing with big consequences, we see an important spiritual truth. And we're going to really center in on verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? That question was directed to the Restoration Jews that returned from Babylon, rebuilding the temple. It's directed to you, and it's directed to me. Who has despised the day of small things? Indeed, who has? Well, let's test where we stand. And that begins with the theme verse 6 and our first point for the sermon. The day of small things begins with grace renewed by the Holy Spirit. The day of small things begins with grace renewed by the Holy Spirit. If we put ourselves in the shoes of Zechariah and all the other Israelites who had come back with him to Jerusalem, we can view the message of this vision through the advantage of their informed perspective. What were the questions and fears of that generation? Surely they wondered if they were cut off from God's grace because of their own sin, and even more because of the sins of their fathers. Jerusalem was in ruins, and the rubble bore vivid testimony to God's judgment on sin. For when the Israelites turned from him, refused to hear his prophets, refused to hear the call for repentance, God's wrath fell upon them. God's destruction of his own holy city is a stark testimony to the danger of presumption and sin. The people were taken away to Babylon as captives. Utensils and everything of the temple were taken away to Babylon, put in the storehouses of the gods of Babylon. But these settlers had returned by faith in the words that God had given to them through the prophets. Encouragement regarding hope for a new future, and they came back. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How about Isaiah 51, verse 11? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Those are the promises, and many more like that. But as grand as those promises were, they had not exactly been seen or experienced by this restoration group of Jews. And the situation, well, it wouldn't be surprising at all for them to doubt God's favor, to question the extent of their restoration, and the validity of their claim upon God's grace. And once again, this situation is similar to our experience, the Christian experience. We too have come out of the Babylon of sin, haven't we? We came in answer to God's call with great promises given to us. Yet we live in what's called the gap between promise and reality. The Bible tells us that in Christ we are royal children on whom the Lord of heaven has lavished his love and affection. Yet, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3, all of this is hidden with Christ in God. Our royal sonship is largely unseen in this life, unrecognized even by us, except through the eyes of faith. We are told of fellowship with God and his great family, yet our experience oftentimes is one of loneliness and a sense of, where is God? We are promised vast riches kept securely for us by God, yet our reality is so often one of poverty and want. We are told about a vast power made available to us in Christ, yet we feel so weak and so ill-equipped to face the demands of this life. In short, we feel the way Zechariah and his people must have felt, expecting the fulfillment of great and surpassing promises while we experience a life that is far from glorious. And this is where Zechariah's visions come in. They set before the eyes of faith manifestation of what is real but unseen, what is spiritually true even though unapparent to outward circumstances. These visions told the prophet and his first hearers that God had not changed. No, he's still the same God. He's still the God of grace, the God whose favor extends to all those who come to him in faith, as they had done by returning to Jerusalem to rebuild. Starting back in the first chapter, verse 3, God says this, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And this is our hope as well. These visions of grace and forgiveness and renewal, renewed power from on high, show that the blessing is accessible to us if only we will turn to the Lord in faith. This is the source of our hope. This is the source of our confidence. While circumstances change, God's character never does. Yes, he's a holy God. He is just. Sin will always be, will always lead to judgment, and rebellion will always bring his displeasure. But it also means that God is loving and gracious now, as he's shown to be in the scriptures and even in Zechariah. So repentance and faith will always lead to forgiveness and restoration. Those who return to the Lord will always find that he eagerly returns to them. God's grace is new in every circumstance because it's founded not in the circumstances themselves, but on the changeless character of God. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah saw after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. This is what he saw as his source for hope in the aftermath of the horror of Jerusalem's fall. Remember, he wrote not only the book of Jeremiah, but he wrote Lamentations as well. But looking at Jerusalem's fall, this is what he says in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your," capital Y, "great is your," God's, "faithfulness." It is this great love, this great mercy from the Lord that generates everything we read in this fourth chapter of Zechariah. The vision of the lampstand told the Israelites that the temple would be rebuilt, that God's presence and power would dwell among them, and that their generations would know and have the light of God again. And so, once again, the theme of this chapter, verse 6, Zechariah 4, 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This assured them that they would not have to rely on their own power or strength, but God's Spirit would propel and sustain them far beyond what their own poor power could do. And so, once again, the day of small things begins with grace renewed, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Grace renewed by the Holy Spirit. Second point. The day of small things is made possible by God's leveling the great mountain. Leveling the great mountain. And so this chapter is very practical. And so the first practical thing we see here is that when we are weak in ourselves, we are strong in the Lord. Zechariah 4, 7, the first part. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Indeed, who are you, O great mountain? What does the great mountain represent? Well, that's easy. That's an easy one. Right off the bat, we can see. The mountain is the mountain of difficulties and obstacles that we all face. I think we ultimately will get there. But historically, to start off with, that's not exactly the direct meaning of this. In certain instances in the scripture, the mountains plainly refer to world power, and we've seen this in previous chapters in Zechariah. And we could point to that illustration in Psalm 68, and that's probably why I was thinking about Psalm 68, in Psalm 76. But let's just go to one, Jeremiah 51:25. Jeremiah 51:25, "Behold, I am against you, O devastating mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. and I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. In other words, take the great mountain, make it a plain. Smush it, crush it, level it. The greatest power that arose against God's people in those days were certainly the world powers. Certainly. Zerubbabel faced opposition, and we've seen this earlier, from world powers. But at God's behest, all that the nations and the Gentiles devise against his own shall vanish when his own trust that they will achieve success by his Spirit and shall vanish as completely, think about it, as completely as if a towering mountain had been converted into a level plain. And so now we get to that practical application. Naturally, if the biggest threatening dangers is disposed of with such ease, then all their obstacles and difficulties must in like manner disappear. Very emphatic is the word which removes the threatening danger of the mountain. This must be conceived as a divine command. We have it here before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And notice in the New King James, shall be is in italics. That's supplied by the translator. The literal is, before Zerubbabel, boom, into a plain. Smushed. It suggests that he spoke and it was done. From this we may gather what the outcome will be in other cases of legitimate and necessary enterprises. And the same promise is, of course, held out to the entire people this time and to us as well. We too face many great obstacles in our struggle with sin and the world and the flesh. Some of us do have actual enemies or persecutors, and God does not promise us immediate success against every worldly threat. But what this mountain pointed to, the spiritual powers that oppress us through sin and temptation and spiritual attack, will ultimately be cast down before the one who trusts the Lord. Indeed, the verse expresses itself in such a way that God will cast the mountain down before the feet of Zerubbabel, giving testimony to that servant of God's almighty power. We see this in the New Testament, don't we? The Apostle Paul found in his weakness that principle when he prayed to God for spiritual help. Remember, to remove the thorn from his flesh, he prayed three times. And what did God reply to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is 2 Corinthians 12, 9. To this, Paul replied, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Yes, we'll be faced with obstacles and opposition, but God's power is greater still than all of those obstacles and oppositions. But then the next practical lesson is found in 7b. God's answer, not let go and let God, God's answer spurs us to action and not inaction. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone with the shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel, who is the leader of this restoration band of Jews, Zerubbabel is told that the mountain will fall before his feet, making a level path, and he therefore is to bring forth the capstone. The capstone. The Hebrew in verse 7 refers to a capstone or a headstone or maybe a keystone, like the stone that is fitted into the arch to keep it firm and the last piece that is put in. It signifies the completion of the building. It marks the completion of the building. Zerubbabel is thus told that he will see his success. And thus we come to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. He had started it, and he will complete it. This is a principle by which we are to live as Christians. We are shown, I like this phrase, we're shown the end from the beginning. This emboldens us to action. As we start out, God tells us what the ending is going to be. And that gives us great confidence. Zerubbabel was shown a vision of the ceremony that would mark the temple's completion as it would in fact take place 4 years later. And therefore he knew that he did not lay the foundation in vain, for his present work would bear fruit. In the same way, nothing that is done by faith is ever wasted. It is God's power that ensures success and motivates the effort, but God's people have to do the work nonetheless. Now the capstone is laid with shouts of grace, grace to it. There's nothing that makes the heart of God's people more ready to overflow with the truest joy than to witness success or the fulfillment of God's promises in the work of the kingdom. The shouts here, that's kind of an understatement. The one translator or commentator says, this is crashing bursts of applause. I guess they weren't really Presbyterians. The Presbyterians would, yeah, right? Probably some crazy Baptists or something doing that. No, shouts, crashing bursts of applause, just intense joy. The words grace, grace to it are a prayer for divine favor to rest upon the completed structure, the temple, and what it stands for. We know, and we're not going to go into all that it stands for. It stands for a whole lot of things. Grace, grace to it, divine favor to rest upon the completed structure and upon what it stands for. Martin Luther translates it this way, Gelegt zu. I'm glad Wally isn't here to correct my German. Translated into English, it means good luck. Good luck to it. No, that's probably not correct. Back when I was a young youth pastor at Providence PCA Church, this is back in 1978, I was leading a youth retreat up in Seneca Hills in Franklin, PA. And I was talking to some of the youth who came from Faith Church Akron. And we were talking, we were just fooling around, having a gab session one night. And I just said, well, good luck to that. The next week, I got a 3 or 4 page letter from Dr. Carl Bogue reprimanding me for using the term good luck. It is pagan. It is not correct biblically, historically, doctrinally. You shouldn't use it. If you've ever been reprimanded by Dr. Bogue, you've really been reprimanded. I haven't used that word since 1978, and I remember the year. If Dr. Bogue was around back in Luther's time, he'd have sent him probably a 5 or 6 page letter rebuking him and reprimanding him for translating that. No, 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 no. It's not good luck on it. It's grace, grace to it. The NIV, I think, captures the idea of verse 7. Then he will bring out the capstones to shouts of God bless it. God bless it. May God's blessing be on the temple, all that it stands for, all that it is. We have here then a divine guarantee of the success of the endeavors of God's people if these endeavors are carried out, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The third practical application in the level of the leveling the mountain is that God's aim in our work is the increased knowledge of him. Go to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, your New King James Version has capital M, me, has sent me to you. This doesn't apply to the prophet. It doesn't apply to his divine commission. No, no. We know that it applies the me there. The capital me is the angel of the Lord. And we know, as we've looked through the other visions, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's aim in our work is the increased knowledge of him, and here specifically to Jesus Christ. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So God's aim is increased knowledge of him. The Christian life is about increasing our knowledge of God and of his grace and the truthfulness of his word. An old Christian once was sharing with a young Christian his Bible. And throughout the Bible, on the margins, the old Christian had written TNT, 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 page after page. And the young Christian said, what's all this TNT stuff? And the old Christian said, oh, that's my abbreviation for tried and true. I tried it, and I found out it was true. And as we find that our work and the work of the kingdom is continually blessed by God, we increase in our knowledge of him. That's what God wants to do in our lives. Jesus prayed to the Father in the high priestly prayer in the upper room in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. We know God, that we know Jesus Christ, that the Father has sent. This is how we measure our progress in faith, by our knowledge of God, of his character, of his faithfulness, of his presence, of his grace in our lives. This knowledge comes through the experiences like the one before Zerubbabel and the other Jews. As we trust God in the face of threats and obstacles and know his salvation as he works it out in our lives. This is how Peter concluded his second and last epistle, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen indeed. So, the day of small things begins with grace renewed by the Holy Spirit. The day of small things is made possible by God leveling the great mountain. And then the third and last point, the day of small things is the method the Holy Spirit uses to build God's kingdom. Once again, the theme verse of the chapter, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so now we come to the verse for the sermon today, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. That first part, for who has despised the day of small things? It's a wonderful statement of wisdom for the life of faith. This is an exhortation for us to begin the work that God has set before us, whether it's a needed change in our lifestyle, whether it's increasing our prayer life, whether it's reading the scripture, whether it's dealing with sin. The day of small things requires faith to believe that what we dare to begin will be carried through in the power of God. Paul wrote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. This is the kind of faith that begins even in small things, expecting God to do something great. Now, some Christians do not value, unless they despise, the day of small things. There's a danger that the weaker in faith will be able for the present to discern only small things as the eye of man views matters. This statement of case is a warning, not to fall into this error. For those who know God's manner of working are aware of the fact, no outward display accompanies it. To the unenlightened mind, the greatest achievement, both in the making and in its completion, seems trivial, and that's why we read that 1 Corinthians 1 passage. The wisdom of the world, this is foolishness. This is foolishness. But this is a plea not to run with the crowd and become guilty of worldly foolishness. We should not be surprised to learn that this principle, like the principle of Zechariah 4:6, is also found in the life and work of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 3, we did that many months ago, the clothes make the Christian. We saw Joshua in dirty clothes, but we saw Jesus Christ. But we were also told in Zechariah 3 that Jesus comes as a small branch, a shoot growing up from the stump of the house of Jesse. Jesus was born in a manger. And thus I can label this as my Christmas sermon. Okay? So did that. Now he was born in a manger. He grew up in a backwater town, in impoverished obscurity. But out of these small things, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, came forth our Savior and Redeemer and our King, the King of Kings. Jesus' own life and ministry prove that small things done by God's will produce great results through God's power. Hudson Taylor, perhaps you've heard that name, is a study in Christians beginning with the small things. He wanted to be a missionary to China in the mid-19th century, 1850s and thereabout. But he had a few problems. He had no money, he didn't speak Mandarin, and also it was pointed out to Hudson Taylor that he was light-haired and had blue eyes, and the Chinese, he'd be obviously different than them, and they would not be willing to hear him. They would reject him out of hand. But he entrusted it all to God, and he wound up going to China. He wound up founding the Inland China Mission, which reached thousands and thousands, maybe millions, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taylor's motto lines up with our text for this afternoon. He said this, he said, a little thing is a little thing. A little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Dear ordinary Christians, God begins with men in the day of small things, and so he begins with us. Physically, we are small things when we are born, and spiritually, we are small things when we are reborn, aren't we? One of the old Puritans has said that some men are born with beards. Let that sink in for a little bit. Some men are born with beards. What's he talking about? Well, the idea is that some men, when they are born again, seem to just shoot up. They gain in godliness and knowledge and wisdom. Almost as soon as they are converted, they seem to make great strides. The examples you can think of, for example, Charles Spurgeon, who at a very young age was preaching to crowds. The better example is John Calvin. We read in his account of his conversion and early Christian life that very shortly after he was converted as a young man, he was astounded that older people would come to him, people who had been Christians much longer than he had, and they were looking for teaching, they were looking for counsel, they were looking for godly wisdom, and he was amazed by that. There are some men who are born or reborn with beards. But most Christians begin their lives as babes in Christ. They are saved, but they are on milk and not on solid food, and they need to grow. They need to grow in their knowledge of Scripture, grow in grace, grow in sanctification. But we don't despise them. No, no, no. We glory in them. We rejoice that they are brothers and sisters in Christ and come alongside of them to help them grow. And just like when a baby takes its first tottering steps and the family goes ape over it and claps and takes pictures and thinks it's so wonderful, in the same way, Christians rejoice when our new brothers and sisters in Christ take their first steps in the day of small things. Spurgeon had this great observation. He says this, "Woe unto that man who despises the day of small things in the Church of Christ, or who despises the day of small things in any individual believer. For it is God's day. It is a day out of which great things will yet come. And therefore, he who despises it really despises his Maker's work, and despises the great and glorious things which are to come out of the small things which are at present apparent." So, the other thing we see here is that some Christians do not value, they despise the day of small things in themselves. They say, all I'm doing is just little things. What am I doing? Small. Small potatoes. Small works. I've told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again because I like the story. So you're going to have to hear it again. If you don't remember, this is the first time I've told it, all right? Providence PCA, and this is also back in the late 70s, there was a woman named Nellie Glass. She was the wife of a chicken farmer. They lived on Glass Road. It's right off of Tidball, off of Steubenville Pike. You can find it. The road's named after the Glass family. And Nellie was a loving, kind, gentle Christian. And she would greet everyone who came, greet visitors, talk with them, talk with everyone in need in the church, talked with the young wives and young mothers. She was great. But she came to me one day and she said, "You know, I'm sorry, Randy, I can't evangelize." I was the head of the Evangelism Explosion Program at Providence PCA. "I can't evangelize. I can't teach. I can't do those big, important things." I said, "Nellie, what are you talking about? It's crazy. I've told you the story. I would go to visit visitors who came to the church. And they'd say, oh, yeah, I'd introduce myself. Oh, yeah, and that pastor's name is Art Broadmoor. No, it's Art Broadwick. They'd say, oh, yeah. How's Nellie?" They'd say that all the time. I get that all the time. They didn't know my name. They didn't know the preacher who preached on and on and on for them while they were there. But they knew Nellie. She certainly was a saint of the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things in your Christian walk. Now, there are some Christians who do value the day of small things. Gospel pastors do. We love the day of small things in our congregation. Love, love, love it. There's not many John Calvins that walk into the church. There's not many John Gershners sitting out there, you know. Preachers are important, teachers are important, elders are important, deacons are important. Steve is a great preacher, but he's not John Calvin, okay? I'm not John Gershner. No. But good pastors know that their churches, oh yes, preaching's important, and the elders and the deacons, they're all important. But we know that churches are also built by ordinary Christians who do the small things and who live in the day of small things. Godly parents know this. You know this as you raise your children. You value the day of small things for them, their first prayers, their first comments on the Scripture, their memorizing Scripture, other things that they do and say as you see your covenant children coming along with those small things. But there's another one who never despises the day of small things, and that's our great triune God. Verse 10, once again, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The New King James, that's a good translation. Very, very good. The statement of this 10th verse is somewhat unusual in its form. To give all possible emphasis to the remarkable feature of the thought, the verbs are placed first and followed rather late by the subject. More literal translation perhaps is, they shall rejoice and shall see the stone, the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel. That is, those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. The subject's at the end. The actions is in the beginning. We first read about the seven eyes in Zechariah 3:9, and we learned that they represented the all-seeing, omniscient God. It's closely associated with Jesus Christ. You can look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and specifically the Holy Spirit. What reason is there for not being disturbed or upset about the day of small things? Well, the answer is in verse 10. The answer is the watchful care of God. For God's seven eyes take joy in beholding even so trivial of an action as Zerubbabel going about here and there around the temple, dropping the plumb line. What's he doing? Dropping the plumb line, making sure the walls are straight. Look at Zerubbabel. Little thing. He's dropping the plumb line. No. If such minor activities of men are observed by God and cause him joy, what broad conclusions may men not draw as to the extent to which God's zeal supports our work, small as it is, in the day of small things? Small tasks, faithfully performed in the church, experience God's watchful eye and are a source of joy to the Almighty. Then nothing in the kingdom is small. Well, what can we conclude from this? Very, very quickly. The day of small things begins with grace renewed by the Holy Spirit. The day of small things is made possible by God leveling the great mountain. And the day of small things is the method the Holy Spirit uses to build God's kingdom, God's church. In the last sermon, I asked, what time is it? It was 3:83, if you remember. Today, I'm going to ask, what day is it? It's the day of small things, and we don't despise it. And so, like the little Dutch boy who did a small thing with great consequences, may God grant us the eyes of faith to see that God is building his kingdom, his church, not through the mighty and the big, but by the Spirit working in his people as they, by faith, do the small, big things of the Lord. And then may we hear one day our Lord Jesus Christ say to us, as he said in Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Amen. Amen.